This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. While you're doing that, I want to read just a couple of excerpts from letters that I've received recently. I don't mind telling you that from time to time I get a little discouraged, and so when I get a letter that encourages me, it means a lot to me. And I just want to share a couple of excerpts with you while you're turning to 1 Samuel 18. Dear James, your messages on Saul have touched my heart and have me seeking God's mercy for my idols. Friends, I say hallelujah. That's the point. At least that's one of them. God is exposing our heart to us in many ways. I'm praying that God will keep bringing the overcomers into the fire until we finally see His face and come into the kingdom. God bless you and your ministry. From a couple out in the Midwest somewhere. Another one. And I'm going to just give you the main point here, skip the how are you, I'm fine type stuff. Dear James, you know what makes the tape ministry a fun thing sometimes? It's the people laughing and the comments they make and knowing someone is having a good time. All right. When I listen to the tape or a tape on the way to work, I feel as if I'm in the midst of the meeting and I try to picture people having a great time and being fed the word at the same time. I like the depth that you reach in your teaching, etc. The last issue of Feed My Sheep had a lot of good information in it. I look forward to it each month. These are encouraging to me, and I appreciate them very much. And someone in our North Carolina fellowship said, I like it too, but how come you don't repeat all the questions that people ask? And sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. Well, it all depends. Sometimes I know my message is going to be running close to running out of tape, and so I have to keep things on track, so to speak, and sometimes we just let things go for a while. If we get into we're feeding back and forth, you know, the funny stuff, and sometimes it's worthwhile for the tape ministry, and sometimes it's not. So I kind of got to make snap decisions and edit on the fly. So, anyhow, we hope that our tape ministry does enjoy the little banter that we have back and forth sometimes. We're in 1 Samuel, and we're continuing our studies in the lives of Saul and David. The two-part message today will comprise the 9th and 10th installments in this series. But unlike some of our doctrinal series, this series does not require that the listener have heard all the preceding messages. These are designed to look at the character qualities of Saul and David, and these are really expository messages, because it seemed to me that the best way to really understand the character of these two men is simply to proceed through the story of their lives and careers. Last time we discussed how Samuel had anointed David while he was still a teenager, and how David came to Saul's court first as a musician and then as his squire, which is means an armor bearer. We concluded with a quick perusal of the classic story of David and Goliath, and we found that Goliath had four brothers, which many Christians don't know that. So there were five giants altogether, and if you recall, we made a spiritual application of the five giants. Do you remember what that was? Yeah, the five senses. And these giants are in all of us, aren't they? Not that the senses themselves are bad, but the abuse. And so if we want to be overcomers in God's kingdom, then we are called upon to slay these internal giants. Well, in 1 Samuel 18, we'll begin in verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more to his father's house. Well, evidently, prior to slaying Goliath, David was only occasionally at Saul's court, and then he'd go home for a while, then he'd come back for a while, and so forth. But at this point now, Saul says, you got a full-time job here, buddy. Just stay at the court. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Given the age in which we live, some homosexuals point to this and infer that there was a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. Up until recent decades, such a notion would have been considered so ridiculous that homosexuals would not have had the nerve to suggest it. But so many of them are now, quote-unquote, out of the closet, as the saying goes, that their boldness in parading their sin knows absolutely no bounds. You know, they even have gay parades in many cities now, don't they? And they call it gay pride parades. Boy, if that isn't parading the sin. Frankly, the notion that there was a homosexual relationship going on here is still ridiculous. David had perhaps 8 wives, he had concubines, he had numerous children. Jonathan was also married and had at least one son. Now, the homosexuals, of course, would point out that just because they were married and fathered children doesn't prove they couldn't have been bisexual. And they're right about that. We would need a statement in the Bible that says, quote, David was not a homosexual, in order to prove it. And the Bible does not make any such statement about anybody, to the best of my recollection. However, I think that we can show the lie of the sodomites who seek to pervert the Word of God here, just as they do in Leviticus and Romans, where it condemns their sin. We can show the lie if you keep a marker here and turn back to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44 is where the sons of Jacob Israel had gone to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph the second time. They had taken Benjamin with them at Joseph's demand, and now this prime minister of Egypt, who is still not recognized at this point by the brothers, is sending the brothers home with more grain, but he's told them he's going to keep Benjamin with them in Egypt. And in the verse we're going to look at, verse 30, Judah is pleading with Joseph, the prime minister, to let Benjamin return home with him. He tells the prime minister, of course he doesn't recognize him as his own brother Joseph, he says that their father Jacob loves Benjamin so much that if he does not return home with them, that Jacob will probably die. Verse 30, now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life, Jacob's life, is bound up in the lad's life. You following that? Jacob's life is bound up in the life of Benjamin. But this is important because the phrase, life is bound up, in the Hebrew is the same phrase which is referred to in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, where it talks of Jonathan's soul being knit. Life bound up, soul being knit, the exact same Hebrew phrase. And therefore, if the homosexuals want to say that David and Jonathan are having a homosexual relationship because their souls were knit together, then what are they going to say about Jacob and his son Benjamin? I mean, give me a break. The Bible language here is talking about a very deep fraternal or familial love and friendship, and going beyond that to agape love, but certainly not a sexual relationship. Now, even in this age, I am not ashamed to say that I love some men. Some of them are right here. There are some men in my life whom I feel very close to right now, and over the years I've loved a number of men, some of whom are no longer in my life for one reason or another. But lest anyone try to read anything between the lines here, I will state I've never been a homosexual. And my love for these men is not a sexual love. It's either a brotherly love or agape love, which is the highest form of love. And I'm striving, as I believe all of you are, I'm striving to love all men and women with agape love. Because to love with agape love is another goal that would-be overcomers are striving for. Verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. This was a significant event, because, as you can imagine, Jonathan's garments were not just off-the-rack blue jeans and t-shirts from Walmart. I mean, Jonathan was the prince and the heir apparent to the throne, and accordingly, he was dressed like royalty. The Hebrew lexicon reveals that the word robe in this verse refers to a garment worn over a tunic by men of rank. In those days and long afterwards in the East, the practice of giving one's garments to another and weapons symbolized the transfer of one's position to another. And to be given any portion of the royal wardrobe was considered the highest honor. You can make a note of this and look it up later if you wish, but in the book of Esther, chapter 6, verse 8 and following, it's where the king asks Haman, Amalekite? He asks, or an Agagite. The king says to Haman, what should the king do when he wants to honor somebody greatly? And of course, Haman, thinking it's himself that the king wants to honor, he says, well, you should take your royal robe and put it on that man. You see, the great honor that would go. So that was the custom in those days. Well, somehow Jonathan realized that God had chosen David as the next king instead of himself. And so Jonathan performed this solemn act in recognition of David as the real heir to the throne of Israel. Unlike his father, Jonathan showed no sign of jealousy or envy. He willingly accepted and gave himself over to God's will. Jonathan was acting like an overcomer. He showed true and virtuous character. Can you imagine any ordinary man and how disappointed he might have been upon learning that even though his father is the king, that he had been passed over in favor of another man that's not even related to the monarchy? It would be a natural thing to tend to be jealous or envious. Well, as we seek to practice the principles of overcoming, we need to ask ourselves, can we act in a similar manner when we're confronted with circumstances such as these in our own life? Obviously, we are not heirs, literal heirs, of any earthly monarchy. But let's apply the general principle here. We can probably think of numerous circumstances which would apply. Let me share one of them with you from my own life. Before I was in ministry, I was a general contractor, and I was also active on behalf of our company in civic affairs. I became vice president of a chamber of commerce and chaired several of its committees, and there were about a dozen of us board members from whom we elected our own officers. In other words, the general membership of the chamber did not elect the officers, just the board did. Now, when my term as vice president was expiring, I ran for president and felt that I was eminently qualified to serve. I'd paid my dues, both literally and figuratively, and I believed that I could steer the chamber to greater success, and frankly, I felt that I could do a much better job than the incumbent. But as providence would have it, I did not foresee the dirty tricks that the incumbent would use to promote himself and get himself re-elected. Now, I know most chambers have a bylaw that says the presidency is a one-term deal and then you move on. Our chamber was relatively new and did not have that particular rule. Well, looking back, this incumbent and re-elected president was clearly a Saul type, and then some. And I must say that when he won, I was shocked and flabbergasted. It was a close vote, and he won because I had been betrayed by at least one person who had assured me of their vote. So in a sense, it was like I was the heir apparent to the throne. And when God made it clear that I was not to obtain that position, I have to confess to you that I did not handle it. I didn't handle that defeat as an aspiring overcomer should. I was angry and I was bitter over the underhanded way that I was defeated. I knew that had it been a fair contest, I would undoubtedly have been elected. But this is another aspect of what being an overcomer is about. How do we react when we have clearly been treated unfairly? I blew it at that time. I resigned from my position shortly thereafter, and I resigned from the chamber, took our company out of it. There are some other factors which came into play there, but for the purposes of illustration, that's sufficient. But do you know what I discovered? And I say that with a little sarcasm, because I know all of us have discovered this particular method of operation of our Heavenly Father. I discovered that if I don't pass the test the first time, I don't get to skip it and advance to the next stage. He keeps retesting until we get it, doesn't he? In fact, he not only tests us once in this area, but it seems that he keeps bringing up refresher courses, even though we might have passed the test. He lets us do it again, doesn't he? Tests in the same general area from time to time. He has, in fact, given me several more opportunities to pass this test over the years. And solely by the grace of God, I can tell you, he's brought me through those tests with gratitude and praise. Well, that was an illustration from my life, how the Jonathan test, as I call it, how the Jonathan test was applied. Now, I'd like to hear some examples from you all, perhaps at our fellowship meal, because I realize I put you on the spot here. We don't really have time to stop and let you recollect all the details, but I'm curious to hear of anything along those lines you all would want to share with me. And I promise if I ever use it as an illustration, I would never use your names without your permission. But perhaps some of us have been working very diligently at our job, hoping to get a promotion, only to have to suffer the pain and disappointment of seeing a coworker get the promotion. How'd you handle it? This ever happened to anybody here? I hope you did better than I did with the Chamber of Commerce incident. Verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of all of Saul's servants. Do you sense trouble brewing here? David acted prudently and wisely in everything he did. Saul, the top dog, puts David in charge at some high command level in the army, although he wasn't the supreme commander. And where it says that David, quote, went out, end quote, this means that he went out on military missions. That phrase is used frequently in the scriptures to mean that. But trouble is brewing here, because not only was David popular with the people in general, and the armies in particular, but he was even well respected and well liked by Saul's personal advisors and his cabinet, you might say, his close ministers. Now, if Saul were displaying the marks of an overcomer, he should rejoice that God has brought such a capable and multi-talented individual to serve him at his court. But the carnal mind surfaces in Saul and whispers inside Saul, "Watch out for that David fellow. He'll soon be more popular than you, O great one. And then he will seek to usurp your throne, and the people will support him." Verse 6. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. Now, the Philistine here is not referring to the Goliath incident, but to one of those military expeditions which Saul had sent David out to undertake. And now when he comes back from one of the great victories, what happens? That the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Uh-oh. Well, we see here in verse 7 a literary device, where we see the ascending parallel numbers of 1,000 and 10,000. This was a common poetic device in the poetry of the Hebrews and other peoples of the ancient Near East. Just don't turn here to these. I'm just going to read some more examples real quickly of this ascending parallel literary technique. In Deuteronomy 32:30, you recall this one, how one should chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight. Psalm 62, verse 11, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. Job 5:19, he shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 2, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Do you see the idea there, how they use that very frequently? Well, aside from that literary device, let's again picture the scene here in verse 7. Now, it was customary that when the men were returning from battle, the women and children would come out of all the towns and villages on the route home to welcome the soldiers with song and dance. Obviously, in the case of a victory, if it were a defeat, they wouldn't be singing and dancing. But, you know, people have done this for ages eternal. Our boys coming home from World War II got the same treatment, didn't they? You know, the ticker tape parades in New York and all that kind of stuff. So, nothing new under the sun here. They're celebrating with a victory parade. And Saul, probably on his elevated parade reviewing stand, hears the respectful applause for himself as the king. But when David comes by, the din of the applause and the shouts acclaiming and praising David are nearly deafening. Saul hears over and over again as half of the women sing, because this is how they did it, was one half here and one half there, and one half sings, Saul has slain his thousands. And the other women, the other half of the women respond, but David has slain his 10,000s. You know, I don't know what the tone was, but forgive the singing. But they were singing back and forth and over again. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. One writer commented that by praising a subject of the king at the expense of the king, that the women committed a grave indiscretion. And I thought, gee whiz, I wonder who caused all the women to be so blind that they could not see how this would upset old Saul. Therefore, right on cue, Saul gives way to the spirit of jealousy and envy. These are two related character traits which are very prominent now, from now on, in Saul's character. And so I want to take a minute to read the definitions of these two words. I know for myself, I've always been a bit fuzzy on what exactly they were. We've all used the words jealousy and envy many times in our lives since we were kids. But when you really stop and think about it, how do you define them? Can you distinguish the difference? What's the difference between jealousy and envy? One thing we all know is that they almost always carry an evil connotation, don't they? And yet we read about God being jealous. So how can jealousy be a bad character trait if God is jealous? Well, the Webster's 1828 dictionary has this for the word envy, quote, pain, uneasiness, mortification, or discontent excited by the sight of another's superiority or success, accompanied with some degree of hatred or malignity, and often or usually with a desire or an effort to depreciate the person, and with pleasure in seeing him depressed. That doesn't mean sad, it means seeing him put down. Webster goes on, envy springs from pride, ambition, or love, mortified that another has obtained what one has a strong desire to possess. Well, that was the 1828. My 1973 or whatever it was, Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary says of envy, quote, painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage, end quote. Now for jealous, the more modern dictionary says, 1. A, intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. B, disposed to suspect rivalry or unfaithfulness, apprehensive of the loss of another's exclusive devotion. Number 2, hostile toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. Number 3, vigilant in guarding a possession. Now that's where Yahweh's jealousy comes in. He's jealous of Israel, isn't he? In other words, he's vigilant in guarding his possession. And that's the good connotation for jealousy. Whereas the 1828 defines jealousy as, quote, that passion or peculiar uneasiness which arises from the fear that a rival may rob us of the affection of one whom we love, or the suspicion that he has already done it. Or it is the uneasiness which arises from the fear that another does or will enjoy some advantage which we desire for ourselves. In short, jealousy is awakened by whatever may exalt others and give them pleasures and advantages which we desire for ourselves. Jealousy is nearly allied, meaning closely allied, to envy. For jealousy, before a good is lost by ourselves, is converted into envy, after it is obtained by others. End quote. So it seems to me that one of the key differences between jealousy and envy is that jealousy applies to the time when a person merely suspects that his rival enjoys some advantage over him, whereas envy occurs when there's no doubt that a rival has indeed obtained some advantage. Now, in applying this to Saul and David, you see that at first Saul is jealous because he suspects and he looks upon David as a rival. From David's point of view, he doesn't want to be a rival. I just want to serve the king. But Saul is suspecting that he's trying to get my job. And then later when he hears Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, then he knows that the people are more popular and David is enjoying an advantage which Saul himself wants. Then it turns to envy. So in some respects, jealousy is the first stage of envy, which can then turn into full-blown envy, which leads to hatred and eventually can lead to murder. And this is what happens in the case of Saul. One of the people in our meeting yesterday gave me this example of envy. He said there was a man, this is a true story, that had a Lincoln Continental, and he heard this grating noise. He took it to the dealership, and for 3 years he took it back and took it back, and they could never find this very annoying noise that he would hear from time to time. Finally, after 3 years, they found it when they took off the door panel and found a Coke bottle inside the door. So it never was consistent, but when you go over railroad tracks, clank, 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 they could not figure out what this noise was, and they finally discovered it. And when they found this Coke bottle, there was a note in the Coke bottle which said, I hope this drives you nuts. You know, this was a worker on the assembly line that was envious of a rich guy that was going to be driving this car. If you can't have it, I'm going to make your life miserable. You see, that's not jealousy. That's envy. Envy carries out the hatred to some degree. Verse 8, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Actually, Saul is fearful because in his mind, he attributes to David his own faulty character qualities. He's afraid that David might do what Saul himself would be inclined to do if their positions were reversed, namely to attempt a coup d'etat. With the popular support of the people and with the allegiance of the army, which can be assumed that David enjoyed, if David were a proud, ambitious, and self-seeking person, he would seize the throne from Saul. And so Saul, under the influence of the evil spirit, knows that if he and David's positions were reversed, that he, Saul, would attempt a coup d'etat. Consequently, verse 9 informs us that Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now, although the word jealous or suspicion is not in the Hebrew of that verse, other translations translate it that way by implication. For instance, the New International Version, which I generally find untrustworthy and unfaithful to the original languages, nonetheless, it has the right idea here. It says, and from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. It's in there by implication. It's not really in the Hebrew itself, but by implication it's there. And the New American Standard says, and Saul looked at David with suspicion from that time on. So it's basically, they're paraphrasing, but I believe they're correct here. And you know another reason why Saul eyed David with suspicion from that day on? I believe it was because now Saul remembered when Samuel had told him back when he had refused to kill King Agag, he had told him, "Now thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord," or Yahweh, "hath commanded him to be the captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which Yahweh commanded thee." And so Saul recalls Samuel's prophecy. And Saul now feels pretty sure that this shepherd boy, now turned giant killer and hero of the armies, is in fact this very man that Samuel had prophesied was going to be the one to take over the kingdom. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. There is a lot in that verse. Notice how God inspired the human author to keep reiterating the fact that God is responsible for the evil spirit sent to torment Saul. Returning now to a major theme of these studies, what feast, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, what feast is Saul identified with most closely? Excuse me?
Pentecost,
right. We have seen further how Saul and Pentecost are types of the so-called church age. The church age is the age of Pentecost. In other words, Saul is symbolic of the church for the past 2,000 years, especially the leadership. And because of this, we see that Saul represents some segment of Christian believers. He doesn't represent unbelievers or the heathen, does he? Because Saul himself believed that Yahweh was God of Israel. He believed that. He just wanted to rule in place of Yahweh. Sound familiar? In terms of church history, the last 2,000 years? We think of the papacy and the Church of Rome. They even call themselves, or the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. But what does that mean? The word vicar means in place of Christ. Just like Saul. Saul was indeed a believer in the God of Israel. He did not deny God's existence. He was just a rebel, disobedient, proud, angry, unfaithful. And now we see he was jealous and envious of the man whom God had foreordained to rule in righteousness. And so it has been in the church age. The Saul types are always jealous of the David company, of those who attempt to get a closer walk with God. And in doing so, they find they must go beyond or outside the Pentecost churches. I'm not talking of the denomination here. And they must leave behind the spiritually stifling dogmas and traditions of whatever church system the aspiring overcomer happens to be born into or finds himself in. Now, we must recognize the fact that just because it says there in verse 10 that Saul was prophesying, that it was necessarily a good thing? I don't think so. Because false prophets prophesy. I think most of us know. Well, let me back up. It seems very clear to me that since it says immediately before that, that the evil spirit was upon Saul, that we can conclude that Saul was prophesying falsely. This does not necessarily mean Saul was predicting the future like a Gene Dixon or some other modern false prophet. I think most of us know that the gift of prophecy doesn't necessarily always mean predicting the future. Sometimes it means that. But there's another equally valid meaning for the verb to prophesy. That is, it means to simply preach or teach God's word. So I consider myself a teacher more than anything else. But truly, I'm a prophet in the sense that I'm prophesying to you now. I'm teaching God's word. And so we can't be absolutely certain what Saul was doing when he was quote-unquote prophesying, but the fact that he was prophesying is again another reason to further identify him with the realm of Pentecost. So Saul here is a type of the false prophet. And notice where he is prophesying. Where is he prophesying? In the midst of the house. As we look at how this particular incident was a type and shadow, we understand this to refer to those within nominal Christianity who have taught false doctrine, the house symbolizing the nominal church. Indeed, the church under Pentecost has seen its share of false prophets in the past 2,000 years. I'm speaking of men who have brought in damnable heresies. 2 Peter 2:1 and 2, you don't need to turn there, you're familiar with it. It says this, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Heretics in church history? Can anybody think of any examples?
Schofield.
Good one. How about the fellow named Arius? A-R-I-U-S. They call it the Arian heresy. A-R-Y-A-N. Close to half of the Christian world believed Arius as he denied the deity of Christ back in the 3rd and 4th century. Yes, roughly half of Christianity. They had a big fight over it. It was settled by a church council. Do you think God had anything to do with the outcome of the church council? You know, some people say, well, it was Constantine. He was really a secret bad guy. And, you know, so if Constantine was in charge of the council, that doesn't prove that the deity of Christ is true. Well, that's true. But who's controlling Constantine? Who's controlling the outcome of the church council? They decided there that Arius was wrong. I mean, it was a big squabble. But his spiritual descendants are found today in individuals in all denominations, especially the more liberal ones, especially the clergy, who deny the deity of Christ. And there's one whole denomination that is spiritual descendants of Arius. They're called the Jehovah's Witnesses, deny the deity of Christ. They say Jesus was not God. There are teachers who understand the Israel message and teach the Israel message that say Jesus is not God. I don't know if you know that or not. There are. Another batch of early heretics were the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. But they faded from the scene as a formal group, but much of their philosophy and beliefs are found today in what is generally known as the New Age movement. Now, it's not a complete and perfect match, but there is certainly a lot of overlap between ancient Gnosticism and the modern New Age movement. And of course, the entire Roman Catholic Church system, in general, is rife with heresy, because Catholicism, in practice, denies the Lord that bought them. How do they do that? By relying on works for salvation. Instead of faith in what Jesus has done, they rely on works for salvation. I say in practice because I know their official documents say, oh, we're saved by faith. You know, they know the scriptures. But in practice, and I were one, I were a Catholic, I know what it's like. It's performance.
You're a recovering Catholic.
I'm a recovering Catholic. No, that makes me still a Catholic, doesn't it? And you know, there are lots of non-Catholics, that is Protestants or other Christians, that are in the same mindset. They know you're saved by faith, but they keep thinking they have to do works to be saved and continue to be saved. And that's not true. We've talked about that in other messages. Popes in general are heretics extraordinaire. They have declared themselves infallible when they speak on matters of faith and doctrine. What arrogance! But I suppose if you really believe that you as the Pope are in the place of God on earth, or at least you want hundreds of millions of your followers to believe that you are God on earth, then you had better declare yourself infallible, because God's infallible. The popes have declared themselves and the Church of Rome to be superior to all other bodies of Christians. You know, first, in the early centuries, there was bishops in various cities, but over a period of time, the Bishop of Rome began to assume supremacy over all the rest. And then there was the schism, or schism, in the between the East and West. And so today, the Roman Church says that they're superior to the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, everything, all Protestants. They say they're superior to all others. They've declared the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, by which they are referring to the alleged sinless condition of Mary, not of Jesus. The Immaculate Conception, they say, means that Mary was without sin. I'd say that's the Immaculate Deception. Well, I did an 8-tape series on the Roman Catholic Church some years ago, which goes into substantial detail on all of that, if you're interested. But all of these, and literally thousands of other examples, could be cited, which are fulfillments of Saul prophesying under the influence of the evil spirit. Meanwhile, David, noticing that Saul is once again possessed of the evil spirit, attempts to pacify him and please him with music. Now, this had been an effective method of soothing and calming Saul many times before. But now Saul crosses another threshold. He even turns on his friend, his servant, his musician. He turns on a person who only wanted to continue to do just that, to be his friend and to serve him. But Saul's own character has now turned so far to the negative side that he attempts to destroy the musician. We pick up in the middle of verse 10. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. A javelin's a short spear. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. So Saul has now crossed the threshold where his character has degenerated to the point of hatred and attempted murder. These stories, as types, can be applied not only on the corporate basis, meaning to the church as a whole, but it's clear from church history that there have been uncounted applications among individuals throughout history. Reading some of the writings, particularly at the time of the Reformers, shows that while they saw the papacy as fulfilling the Bible prophecies of the Antichrist, meaning a string of popes, and they saw the Church of Rome as the beast system, and I certainly agree there's much truth to that interpretation, nonetheless, among the Protestants themselves, they fought among themselves, didn't they? And they would identify their own personal opponents as a Saul and themselves as David. We, of course, can make equally valid applications today. As I've stated more than once in this series, we all want to see ourselves as David, don't we? And our opponents as Saul. I see it in my own life. I see those who've acted like Saul towards me. It's clear as a bell to me. It's much harder to see the Saul in yourself, isn't it? I still know that I've got a lot of work to do on the Sauls in me. The Chamber of Commerce incident is past history, but believe me, if I've succeeded by God's grace in slaying that Goliath, there are some of his brothers I'm still contending with. Anybody else? No. So I encourage you all to personalize these scriptures for your own life and circumstances. But as we do, we must remember that our purpose in personalizing them is not so that we can say or think within ourselves, ha ha ha, he or she is a Saul, because they're acting just like Saul did. She's jealous of me, or she's so proud, or he's so disobedient, or he's chucking spears at me just like Saul did to David. Now, the spears are figurative, of course. They are barbed words, which attempt to destroy your reputation, perhaps. They are spears of spite spewing from the mouth of your Saul, by means of which he attempts to ruin your good name or destroy your business or whatever. Our purpose in applying these types to ourselves individually is so that we can recognize that these trials are happening to us for our training and for our benefit. One of the ways that David learned how to rule righteously was by observing Saul making all his mistakes and being the victim of Saul's hatred and envy. It was a painful experience to have the one that you once admired and respected and the man you desired to serve with all your heart, to see him now turn on you and seek to destroy you. That is painful. Can you relate to this in your own personal lives? I know a businesswoman who told me a couple of days ago that the landlord of her little storefront had just given her 30 days' notice that he's raising her rent 106%. Yeah. Prior to this, she'd always had an amiable relationship with the landlord, but now this comes out of the blue. And paying such an increase is out of the question. It'll put her out of business. She says she has a hard time drawing a salary check anyhow. And to move in 30 days with the equipment she has, find a new place and move is virtually impossible. Her Saul is now throwing a very sharp spear her way, and he means to pin her to the wall with it. As we recognize our personal Sauls, and we experience our Saul perhaps speaking ill of us, or when our Saul tries to destroy our reputation, when he or she tries to pin us to the wall with their spears of hatred, let us praise God and thank him for allowing us to see the true picture, that that person is your Saul, and that the Father has put him or her into our life, because by that means the Father is preparing us to be one of the David company, one of the overcomers. You can't be one of the David company without enjoying, quote-unquote, or experiencing the persecutions of Saul. So see those spears as pruning hooks in the hand of the Father. He's pruning away our dead branches so that we can bring forth better fruit and bring it forth more abundantly for the praise of His glory. You agree with that? Returning to the corporate type, we see that the Saul Church has often resorted to the attempted murder of its opponents. And in church history, they've often succeeded. When they have the political power to murder their opponents, the church's attitude, the Saul Church's attitude, is, if you don't believe the way we believe, then we will kill you. Many opponents of the dominant church system were burned at the stake or otherwise murdered by agents of the church. How many of you have Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's not bedtime reading, is it? I have remarked to a number of people over the years how grateful I am to be alive in America at this time in history. Yes, I know how evil the world is in general, and even in our own country, great evil. And I discussed that last message. But I'm grateful because at least in America and in Europe today, one particular Christian denomination does not have the political power over any nation so that they can execute their opponents, like in the Middle Ages, for example. There's a lot about John Calvin and his theology that I admire and agree with to a great degree. But I detest the fact that when he obtained the political power in the city-state of Geneva, Switzerland, he used that power to put some of his religious opponents to death, burn them at the stake. And I believe I can tell you with virtual certainty that if some of the groups in Christendom today had the political power, I would be on their roundup list for execution. I know that because I've already been publicly and personally identified as one of their targets. Now, I'm not speaking of the leftists. I'm not speaking of this group that's kept me from speaking at a couple places during this past year. I'm speaking of so-called identity believers who have publicized and have written me personally and said, when the time comes, Brueggemann, we're coming after you because you're a heretic and we're going to kill you. God's will be done in all things. But Father, would you please open the eyes of these idiots quickly? I don't especially want to be a martyr. And they call themselves Christians. But this is nothing new under the sun because they think they're doing God a service, don't they? Isn't that what the Bible prophesied? By killing the overcomers, the Saul Church thinks they're doing God a service. You know, I did not yet give you the title of this message, so let me do that as I close the first half of the message today. Now, as you know, somehow, when I began this series, I started trying to make up punny titles. At least I thought they were puns. I know by some of your smirks, some of you thought they were pathetic. In any event, we're now seeing how Saul is throwing spears at David. And so not to break the punny tradition, I have titled this pair of messages, are you ready for this? Who's chucking and who's ducking? I want everyone to know, I can't take credit for it. This particular title was given to me a long time ago by Doug Evers when he suggested that I do a series on the marks of Saul. And I remember telling him, I guess I need to do that because you're a second witness, because I've been thinking about doing a message along those lines for some time. And so he said, I got a title for you. Who's chucking and who's ducking? So thanks, Doug, for the catchy title. And speaking of catching, I won't tell anybody about that 41.5-inch fish you caught in Canada a couple weeks ago. He got the biggest one of his 8 times up there. Mm-hmm. Folks, that fish was so big, he's going to have to sell his Suburban to pay the taxidermy charges to have it mounted. By the way, have you heard the one about the 153 fish? Known as the Sons of God? Hello.